therefore one of the most important books in the whole Bible. The church has not always been in agreement as to who the human author was. There have been various suggestions about the human writer Paul, Apollos, Luke, and others, but there's never been any doubt about the divine inspiration. The divine authorship has never been questioned at all. The book was written to encourage Jewish believers to persevere in their faith in Messiah Jesus. Apparently, a number of Jewish believers, by reason of persecution, were in danger of renouncing their faith in Christ, going back into Judaism. And the writer is writing to urge them not to do it, and he does it by stressing the glory and superiority of Christ and the new covenant through him. Our text this morning is in chapter 12, which follows the roll call or the hall of faith, hall of fame in chapter 11, and chapters 12 and 13 focus on application in a special way. With that little bit of introduction, I know that you don't mind standing, so I'm going to ask you to stand one more time so that we can pray before we read our text this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. Your word says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, causing it to bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and succeeding in its purpose. We thank you. We are here on a day where it's raining outside, even a possibility of snow. And we trust and pray that by your gracious Spirit, you, through the reading, the preaching, the hearing of your word, would refresh and nourish the souls of your people, all for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in Hebrews 12:18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape and they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. Where were you on August 23rd, 2011? That might not be a fair question. Off the top of your head, most of you probably can't answer it, but I can. I was on the third floor of a library, a university library in Washington, D.C., and all of a sudden, even though it was slight, the building began to tremble. I thought at first there must be a large truck or some piece of heavy equipment going by, but the trembling didn't stop. In fact, it grew and grew and became increasingly powerful until the whole building was visibly shaking. I don't recall any books falling from the shelves or any other obvious signs of damage, but when it finally stopped, when the shaking finally stopped, I and everybody else in the building knew that we had just experienced an earthquake. And with that reminder, maybe you remember where you were, because you may well have experienced it too. It wasn't the largest quake in our history, but it was large, 5.8. It was apparently felt by more people than any earthquake in American history. 12 American states, several Canadian provinces damaged the Washington Monument, the National Cathedral. But whether or not you felt those tremors in August of 2011, you have lived through an earthquake because you've lived through 2020. The coronavirus has caused profound upheavals in the landscape of our social lives, our economy, our church lives, our schools and universities, our political life, and not just here in the U.S., but around the world. And as much as I know we would all love to simply say goodbye and good riddance to 2020 and have it all over yesterday, we are still feeling those shocks and aftershocks, and we have no real guarantees as to when and if they will finally be done. If 2020 has taught us anything, it is how flimsy and how easily shaken everything is that seemed so solid and secure just a year ago at this time. And that very insecurity is one reason, brothers and sisters, why I think this passage ought to be a great encouragement to us, and I hope it will be this morning. I've got 3 points as we look at it together, and the first one is this: this present world is destined for destruction. This present world is destined for destruction. Now, we see that especially in verses 26 and 27. At that time, and he's referring back to what he said earlier, where he's talking about what happened at Mount Sinai when God gave the law at Mount Sinai and there were earthquakes and fire and all of that. He says, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, he's quoting here from Haggai chapter 2. In Haggai 2, the prophet, the Lord through his prophet, is anticipating, it's in the context of the rebuilding of the temple, the second temple, and he's promising a time when that second temple would be filled with even greater glory than the first temple that Solomon built. And when the line of David is going to be exalted. And that prophecy was fulfilled in part when our Lord Jesus Christ came the first time. When one who is greater than Solomon came to the temple and often taught in it. And when he died for our sins, as we sang about earlier, when he rose again, when he returned in glory to heaven, the exaltation of the line of David, that's happened to a significant degree, but the text also makes clear that Haggai is looking forward to an even greater shaking when Jesus returns in glory to make all things new. Now, there are lots of Old Testament passages that talk about what's going to happen at that time, at the end of time. Let me just read, for the sake of time, I'm just going to read two from the New Testament. This is Revelation 6:12. John says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when it is shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. That's a shaking. Peter in 2 Peter 3 describes it in different terms of fire. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be burned up. Brothers and sisters, this present world and everything in it, cities and nations, money, jobs, economy, houses, cars, restaurants, bars, gyms, theaters, computers, cell phones, the earth and the heavens in their present form, everything that looks and feels so secure right now is going to pass away. And by way of application, let me suggest a couple of things. First is, this is one of so many reasons why you and I are so blessed to have the Bible. It's easy for us as modern American believers who have the Bible. When Rick and I went back to pray back here, you've got a Bible stacked up, and Lord willing, soon you'll be able to have them back out in the pew racks. But we've got Bibles all over the place. It's easy to take for granted what a blessing it is to have the Word of God. First and foremost, because it reveals Christ and the gospel, but so many other reasons as well. It also helps us understand and appreciate the world in which we live. Where are we? What is this world? Where did it come from? How did it get here? Where is it going? The Bible answers all those questions for us. Not always in the detail we might like, but it tells us everything we most need to know. It tells us that we live in a good world. Now, I don't know what your Bible reading plan is, but the one my dear wife and I use has us reading at the beginning of the year in the book of Genesis. The last 3 days we've read Genesis 1 through 3. And it tells us you and I live in a good world. God said five times it is good. And then on the sixth day with the creation of man, it is very good. This is a good world, beautiful. But chapter 3 tells us it's a good world under a curse, under a death sentence as a result of our sin, Adam and Eve's. So we understand, how is it that this world can be full of so many good things, beauty, love, and yet at the same time so much ugliness and pain? It's a good world under a curse. People with men and women made in the image of God but fallen in sin. But it doesn't just tell us where we are and how we got here. It tells us where we're going. Paul says in Romans 8, we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God is going to set all creation free. The work which our Lord Jesus Christ did, we're told in Colossians 3, reconciled heaven and earth. The whole creation, in one sense, is ultimately going to be saved, delivered from sin and the curse. 2 Peter 3:13, according to His promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. No more curse, no sin, no death, no tears. The former things have passed away. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Brothers and sisters, that's where we're going. But first, this present world is going to be destroyed. If you decide you want to remodel a room in your house or remodel your house, it involves some deconstruction before you can do the construction. And that's one way the Bible helps to make us wise. Again, one of the many blessings of having it. It shows us how foolish it is to find our ultimate joy, meaning, purpose, and security in this present world or anything in it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Jeff Bezos, as last I heard, is the richest man in the world, probably the richest man in history. But what does it profit him if he loses his soul? Jesus talked about two men, one who built his house on a rock, one who built it on the sand. And if you and I make this world and anything in it the most important thing to us, we're building on the sand. You remember the rich fool, apparently an astute businessman who did so well, he said, I'm going to have to tear down my barns and build bigger ones to hold my crops. And the Lord said to him, you fool. Tonight your soul is required of you. And Jesus said, that's true of anyone who's not rich toward God. And far too many people around us, beloved, are doing just that, building on the sand, making this world, the things in this world, the whole of their lives. Now, I don't want to minimize the difficulty of isolation and the economic stress and all that the coronavirus has brought to us. But when everything you know and love is limited to this world and they experience an earthquake like 2020, it's no surprise the suicide rate has gone so high. And sadly, it's not just unbelievers, but even among believers in the U.S. and the West. We're so wealthy. We have it so good. We have so much of the good things of this life. It's easy for us to forget how transient and temporary this world is and to set our minds, our hearts, our affections on this world and the things in it. It shrinks our horizon from eternity to time. It corrupts our values, our decisions, our lives, our choices, and it makes the church worldly and weak. You have a wonderful name, Pilgrim Presbyterian Church. May the Lord enable you to live up to that and to keep a pilgrim mentality. This world is not our home. We're only passing through. And despite its many terrible aspects, the Lord can and is using the coronavirus to bring good out of evil. For believers, it can be a reality check to make us ask, a reminder, this world is so uncertain, it's temporary. Am I living for the things that are most important? Am I living for eternity? And if we're not living for Jesus Christ, we're not living for eternity. And for unbelievers, it can be a shake-up, a wake-up call, and an opportunity for us to witness to them, to raise that question about what really lasts, what really is important. Psalm 17 talks about men of the world whose portion is in this life. Psalm 73, the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but thee? Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may faint, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Two different people, two different portions. One whose portion is in this world and the other whose portion is in God Himself. Where is your portion this morning? If you're not living for Jesus Christ this morning, I hope reflecting on the fragility and the uncertainty of this world will be sobering and unsettling to you. They should be. But for every true Christian, they needn't be. And that brings us to our second point, and that is God's people have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. This world is doomed. It's destined to be destroyed. But God's people have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And our text makes that clear as well. Back to verse 26. There are things which cannot, will not, and cannot be shaken. His voice shook the earth then, but now He's promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Notice, there are things that cannot be shaken. And our text suggests that in a very real sense, this unshakable kingdom, we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The text suggests that in one sense, it's already present. Our unshakable kingdom, your unshakable kingdom, is here already. Notice verse 22. He doesn't say you will come. He says you have come to Mount Zion. Now the contrast here is between Israel's experience at Mount Sinai and our experience in Christ now. Contrasting two mountains, Mount Sinai, but he says, you have come to Mount Zion. to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood spoke of vengeance. God pronounced a curse on Cain and a curse on those who shed the lifeblood of men. Jesus' blood proclaims forgiveness and grace. And he says that's where you and I have come. As we worship here this morning, brothers and sisters, through our union with Christ, we worship not just with our brothers and sisters around the world, but our brothers and sisters in heaven. And then he goes on, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He doesn't say, don't refuse him who spoke. Past tense, present tense, don't refuse him who is speaking. If those did not escape and they refused him who warned them on earth, that was at Sinai, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And notice the present tenses. This is a present reality for us now. Not immediately, not visibly and tangibly, but really and truly, spiritually and partially. But the writer's point is not just that we've come and that we have this kingdom, but there's going to be a further future realization of it when this world receives its final shaking and the permanent and eternal things are revealed. John says in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and heaven and earth is just biblical shorthand for the physical universe. The earth where we are, and then everything else, the heavens out there. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away, everything associated with sin and the curse, gone forever. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how often you pray the Lord's Prayer, whether you sometimes use it in your worship service or you pray it at home, but this is when that second petition is going to be finally, the second and third petition, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. That's when it's going to be perfectly answered. But in fact, the whole prayer will be perfectly answered. God will be perfectly glorified, his name perfectly hallowed. No need to pray for our daily bread anymore. There will be abundant provision. No need to pray for the forgiveness of sins or the need to forgive others. No need to pray that we might be delivered from evil or the evil one. And again, the point is, as verse 28 notes, we already have this. We are receiving present tense. Not will receive, are receiving an unshakable kingdom. And we have this unshakable kingdom because we have an unshakable king and an unshakable relationship with our unshakable king. That's why we have an unshakable kingdom right now. There's a lot about this, again, in the Old Testament for the sake of time. Let me just read a passage that I trust you've read perhaps here in church or at home over the holiday season. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Brothers and sisters, it's not going to be the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, the U.S. government, the United Nations. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to do it. It will certainly. infallibly, inevitably, perfectly be done at the right time and the right way. It's actually being done right now. And it's going to come to its perfect fruition one day. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He doesn't tremble, he doesn't wring his hands, he laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then he speaks to the king, he speaks to our Lord Jesus, says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. The ends of the earth for your possession, you'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and he is, until I make your enemies your footstool. That's Psalm 110. Verse 1. It's interesting, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. He quotes it three times and refers to it, alludes to it a number of times. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Hebrews unpack Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The promise, not just that the Lord's, our Savior's enemies are going to be made his footstool, a picture of absolute victory and triumph, but that he's a priest forever like Melchizedek. And in chapter 6, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's you and me, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. You ever made a promise that you couldn't keep, or had somebody make you a promise that they couldn't keep? Maybe intentionally or maybe accidentally. The point is, God doesn't do that. God cannot lie. He never. And to reassure us, he made an oath. The Lord has sworn. To underscore the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure, steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the holy place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Brothers and sisters, when our Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he didn't stop loving us and serving us. He's still serving us there. And he's gone back on our behalf as a forerunner. And he goes on to say, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, his name means the king of righteousness. He's the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And so he talks here about Jesus being a king. And these twin wonderful facts, that Jesus himself is an unshakable king with an unshakable kingdom, and we have an unshakable relationship with him, ought to be a profound encouragement to us. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, I give eternal life to them, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. The Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And Paul poses a question in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or coronavirus, fill in the blank. Then he answers, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have a kingdom which cannot be shaken because we are united with our unshakable king in an unshakable relationship. Brothers and sisters, a person's kingdom, a person's citizenship is very important. I don't know if you've ever traveled overseas or if you've ever lived overseas. But your citizenship, we often don't think a whole lot about it, although right now, because of all the questions with the voting problems and controversies, it's become an issue. But prior to that, we often don't think so much about what it means to be a citizen. But our citizenship is an important part of our identity. It was said in ancient times, a man's proudest boast was, "I am a Roman citizen." But I think it could be said, certainly in modern times, our proudest boast is, "I'm an American citizen." But it defines us, our identity. I'm a Canadian. I'm Japanese, Chinese. It has a big effect on how we think, how we act. Our security is related to our citizenship. If we're citizens of a strong country, then that gives us security. Our liberty and other rights related to our citizenship. Our prosperity. If you're a citizen of Haiti, that's very different from being a citizen of the United States. And think how rich you and I are. Think how rich you are if you can say this morning, "I am a citizen of the kingdom of God," in terms of your identity. Now, Paul used that language, Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior who will transform the body of our humble condition into the glorious form of His own glorious body." But the Bible describes it other ways too. 1 John 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are." We're both. We're citizens of a kingdom, but we're members of a family. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Most High God, regards us not merely as subjects, but as beloved children. Royal seed. Princes. Our identity. Think of our security. Nothing, says Paul, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing physical, nothing spiritual, angels and principalities. The devil can't do it. Satan, with all of his power, and it's real and it's big, but he can't do it. Psalm 125, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore." Our security. Think of our liberty. Jesus in John 8 said, "If the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed." You're really and truly free. Now, political freedom is a wonderful thing. And financial freedom is a wonderful thing. And there are other kinds of freedom, but the best freedom of all is the freedom which Jesus gives, freedom from the guilt and the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin. Freedom from self to serve others, and especially to glorify and enjoy God. That's real freedom. And that's why in many cases throughout history, Christians in prison have been more free than their jailers. And then finally, prosperity. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And in Ephesians especially, Paul uses the language again and again of worth, of wealth and extravagance, the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ, or the people of Jesus Christ. And so this citizenship is a wonderful thing, and what a rich and glorious Savior and salvation you and I have in Christ in His gospel. Again, as I've said, it's glorious in our own sphere through our union with Him, but it has cosmic scope. All the nations and eventually all the universe saved and set free. But again, all these glorious things are true only for the people of God, for true believers in Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is saying, don't think that your Jewishness is going to save you. You are the sons of Abraham physically. You're properly, in one sense, the heirs of the covenant promises. But if you reject Christ and go back, don't think that Jewishness is going to... It's Christ. And so again, for Jew and Gentile alike, all of this is to be had through a relationship of faith in Jesus Christ. And apart from that, brothers and sisters, beloved, I hope I'm not being presumptuous to say that, beloved, for Christ's sake, the Bible is very clear. Jesus said more than anybody else, there is a hell. There is a hell, and those who die without Christ will not simply miss out on the kingdom of glory, that's true enough, but they will perish in hell eternally. So it's essential that each of us be sure that we have our title deed to heaven, our title deed to this kingdom, signed in the blood of the one whose kingdom it is and who purchased it for us. Are you a citizen of heaven this morning? And let's warn others of their folly and the danger of setting their hearts, building their lives on this world or anything else. It's a wonderful thing still, I believe, to be a citizen of the United States of America, but far better to be a citizen of Jesus' unshakable kingdom. Now, I think these are all valid applications that I've been sharing, but they are inferences, they're implied, but the writer, by divine inspiration, actually gives us several specific applications that flow out of this. That's our third and final point this morning. Believers' lives should therefore, this world is destined to be destroyed. As believers, we have an eternal kingdom, and as a result of that, our lives should be marked by gratitude, service and worship, and the fear of God. Verse 28, 29, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable worship or service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The first thing is let us show gratitude. If we do know Christ, if we are citizens of this glorious eternal kingdom, then no matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens at that Georgia election on Tuesday, no matter what happens when the Congress meets to vote on the 6th, no matter who is sworn in on January 20th, and what happens after that, brothers and sisters, no matter what happens with the vaccine and everything else that we have going on, no matter what happens, we are secure and safe in Him, and our present and our future are both certain and glorious. So that's why we should be thankful, at least in this context. When should we have gratitude? Well, let me suggest a couple of things. One, this past Christmas time, it was striking to me to reflect, because I'd been reflecting on this passage, to think that the baby born in Bethlehem was and is a glorious king. Martin Luther said his first throne was a manger, the feeding trough of oxen for the glorious king. So, when we reflect on the Lord's incarnation, I think it's important as we see Him in His humility and His weakness as a child to reflect that this is this glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At the end of one year and at the beginning of another year, when we reflect on the past year, and when we anticipate the year to come, our goals, our values, as we take stock, it's a good time to give thanks, no matter how bad it's been. Now, you know, this past year has been a very difficult year for my dear wife and me. We're looking at our 47th anniversary in August, and we've had a number of difficult years, but this may have been the hardest one. And COVID was really only kind of incidental to that. But at the same time, we saw many, many wonderful riches of God's grace and blessing. And one of the things for which we are very thankful is the security of our kingdom, our standing in Jesus Christ. in the face of every event, large or small, that reminds us of this world's flimsiness and ever-shortening lifespan. Every time something happens that reminds us this world is not going to last, it's destined to be destroyed, that's an occasion to give thanks for the fact that we have this unshakable kingdom. And of course, we're told to give thanks constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances. If you're in a situation where you can't think of anything else to give thanks for, perhaps you'll think about this. You've received an unshakable kingdom. But we are also to be characterized not just by gratitude, but by worship and service. Now, the Greek word here is translated, depending on your translation, it may say worship, it may say service. It can legitimately mean both, and both are relevant and important. I appreciate your worship service. I appreciate the seriousness with which you approach worship. Sadly, in the church today, too many churches don't. In our consumer mentality, too many people come to church mainly to get, if they come at all. And that may be one result of the coronavirus, is that people like worshiping in their PJs at home. And, you know, when things are back to normal, Lord willing, I hope they soon, they may not come. And if they do, they often come to get rather than to give God glory. But that's to be a high priority for us, not least because of who He is, this consuming fire of holiness and majesty and glory, but because of what we have in Jesus Christ from Him. And that brings the third thing, the fear of God, with reverence and awe. We're to worship, we're to serve with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's referring back to the earlier verses about Mount Sinai. Our God is the God who shook Sinai and made the people so terrified they said, Moses, we don't want God to speak anymore, you go get His word. And Moses said, he was terrified. That's our God. The God who was laid in a manger. The God who hung on a cross. And because He did, we come to Him with boldness and confidence. Let us with confidence draw near. But He's the same God, and so there's still a place. It's appropriate for us to love and to serve Him with reverence and awe. We're brothers and sisters. Let me review and summarize. This present world is destined for destruction. God's people have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And as a result, believers' lives should be marked by gratitude, service, and worship, and the fear of God. Winston Churchill was a remarkable man. He lived a remarkable life, and he accomplished remarkable things. He sustained the British people through the Battle of Britain, their darkest hour. He guided Britain and the Allies to victory over the Nazis. He also won a Nobel Prize in Literature. Lots of people aren't aware of that. They know of his political accomplishments, not of his literary accomplishments, for his six-volume classical work on the history of the English-speaking peoples. But at the end of his life, when the British Empire was disintegrating and the Cold War was heating up, Churchill commented to a young admirer, "I've achieved a great deal only to achieve nothing in the end." But that will never be said about even the humblest believer in Jesus Christ. As citizens of an unshakable kingdom, our gracious King invests our deeds, even our suffering, with eternal value and reward. No wonder then that Paul can say to the believers in Corinth, "Do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day while we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal." So whatever 2021 holds for you, the next time your world is shaking and things seem to be falling apart all around you, remember the message of our text. They really will fall apart someday. Then look past this crumbling world to your unshakable kingdom and your glorious, gracious, unshakable King. And be strong. Take courage and give thanks. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we thank you that these my words have only scratched the surface of these glorious truths. Would you grant us gracious spirit to continue to meditate, to reflect upon them? And if there are any who hear these words and who are building on the sand of this world, would you show them their folly and their hopelessness and draw them to give their hearts and lives and their sins to Jesus Christ? And for all those, I trust the majority who already know Him, may they be greatly encouraged and motivated to give thanks, to worship and serve you with reverence and awe. For Jesus' sake, amen.